Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel and the chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, please. And can I thank your pastor for his very warm words of welcome tonight and for his kind invitation to come and to join with you in these Reformation meetings. It's good to mark such a momentous occasion in the history of the Church. And we've a lot to be thankful for, to God, for men like Luther, who rediscovered gospel truth in an age of darkness. And we thank God for men such as Martin Luther. I've got the subject tonight of Christ alone. Solus Christus is the Latin for it. I don't know if I've pronounced that right. My Latin wouldn't be as good as my English. My English isn't brilliant, but that's my topic for tonight. Christ alone, the unique Saviour. Let's look at a few verses here in John's Gospel, chapter 19. First of all, breaking into the chapter at verse number 17, and we really are on holy ground tonight. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And we'll finish there at verse number 30. Let's just seek God's face for a moment. Father, we thank thee for thy word. And Father, what we have just read is just so mind-blowing to us. To think that thy son would go through such an ordeal and such an experience in order to redeem the likes of us. And Father, as we come to consider him tonight, the fact that he is the unique and only Saviour of mankind, Father, we pray for that needed help and that needed blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The fact that the Lord Jesus is the only Saviour of sinners is obvious to anyone who carefully studies the message of God's Word. Sola Scriptura. I don't want to move on to Dennis's ground tonight. He's coming to speak on that subject in a couple of weeks. But this is where we find everything that we need to know about our salvation in this book. And as we study this book, it's clear that Christ Jesus himself is the only hope for the sinner. He said of himself in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no ambiguity in that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I remember listening to that verse of scripture coming across my television screen a few years ago. Margaret Thatcher, when she died, she had arranged her funeral service in advance. Every part of it, she had picked what was going to happen. And she got her granddaughter to read John 14, verses 1 through to 6. And the very last thing that she read was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What an interesting passage of scripture she selected for her funeral service. You'd almost think she was a believer. And this was her dying message to the world. In 1 Timothy 2:5, the Apostle Paul said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's pretty clear. There's only one mediator between God and man. One and only one. It's pretty clear. Franklin Graham, he was involved in the inauguration service of Donald Trump about a year ago. And in his prayer at the end of his piece, he quoted that verse of scripture in his prayer. And he repeated it. He said it twice over in his prayer. Millions, maybe billions, watching on the television screens. What an opportunity he had. What an opportunity he took. But that's pretty clear, isn't it, what Paul's saying? What about Peter? Peter, the great apostle, said when he was preaching in Acts 4, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only name through which we can be saved. 500 years ago, Martin Luther found very different ideas within the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was a part. He found ideas about salvation that were not consistent with Scripture, that were not consistent with the Word of God. And he began to question and he began to challenge this wrong thinking. And the great work of the Reformation took great leaps forward at that time. Sadly, tonight, 500 years later, the Church of Rome still holds on to its erroneous views about salvation. They have a plethora of mediators. It could be some of the saints. It could be the Virgin Mary. It could be the Pope of Rome himself. In fact, Pope Francis, as did all his forerunners, takes upon himself the title Pontifex Maximus, which literally means the greatest bridge builder. That's what he calls himself. The greatest bridge builder. The truth of the matter is, there's only one bridge builder, and that's Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to consider him tonight and spend some time just considering the uniqueness of this person, Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that we needed a bridge builder. We needed a mediator. You see, sin had separated us from God. In fact, we were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. Therefore, we needed a mediator, one who could help build a bridge and heal that division. You know, for someone to be a good mediator, they need to understand both parties. If you want to bring somebody into a situation to mediate, they need to have a fair handle of what both parties are saying and what both parties are thinking, and need to be able to empathize, as it were, with both parties that they're trying to bring together. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly understands God's position, for he's God. He's very God of very God. And in order to understand man's position, he came and he dwelt amongst us. He took upon him flesh, as John 1 and 14 says, and he dwelt among us. And for the next 33 and a half years, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect, spotless life as a man so that he could be that representative man. That last Adam. The first Adam had failed and fallen. But the last Adam always did the things that pleased the Father. And therefore he was uniquely qualified to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There was never anyone like him, and there'll never be anyone like him. He stands unique in history. And I want to consider with you just a few unique things about him. From this 30th verse of John 19 that we have read together, let's look at it again. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I want to say three things that flow out of this verse of scripture tonight. I want to say this. I want to say that the death of Christ was an augured death. I want to say that the death of Christ was an atoning death. And I want to say that the death of Christ was an authoritative death. First of all, an augured death. The word augur simply means to foretell or to predict. And you know, the death of Christ stands unique in history in that its details were predicted with perfect accuracy by writers hundreds of years before it happened. The first phrase in verse 30 says this, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. You know, that was a significant moment in that particular day. Lots of prophecies had been fulfilled that day. Pastor Mullen, who was the former pastor of the church that I belong to, Lurgan Baptist Church, he said he had counted the prophecies. And he said there was 332 of them. 332 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in some way the day that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom. 332. Well, I don't know if my dear old brother's Maz was right or not, but I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But up to this point, we can say that 331 had been fulfilled. And now the last one had to be accomplished before the Lord Jesus was going to depart this scene of time. And so we read in verse 28 that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And we'll come to think about that specific one in a moment. And because he said that, they took this sponge and they put vinegar in it and they offered it to him. And that too was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled. And we'll think about that a bit more in a moment as well. And that was it. That was the moment. All of the prophecies had now been fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished everything that had been predicted before time. And he was now able to depart this scene of time. Just look at some of the prophecies that were fulfilled. Even in John's record here in John chapter 19. Look at verses 23 there and verse 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And this was a fulfillment of what was said in Psalm number 22. Psalm number 22 is a tremendous psalm, and you just need to pick it up and read it. And as you read through it, you just keep seeing over and over again things that relate to the cross of Calvary. In fact, it opens with those words that the Savior cried on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, verse 18 of that psalm says this. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. David wrote this psalm. About 1,000 years before Christ lived, he penned the words of Psalm 22. And here they are now being perfectly fulfilled. Just 3 verses before that, he had said this in verse 15. He said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That's a description of someone who is in intense thirst, is it not? And what did the Lord Jesus say in verse 28? He said, I thirst. I thirst. And you know what happened next? What happened next in the record was also something that was going to be fulfilling a scripture, because verse 29 says, now there was set a vesicle full of vinegar, filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And this is predicted in another messianic psalm, Psalm number 69. Psalm number 69 verse 21 says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. 1,000 years had passed from David had wrote those words in Psalm 69. And here now the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly fulfilling everything that was said in Psalm 69. It doesn't stop there. Look down at verses 31 to 33 in John 19. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was on high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. You know, crucifixion was a cruel way to die. And it was often a lingering death. People could spend sometimes several days hanging on a cross, slowly dying. Sometimes the soldiers would break the legs as a mercy to people to speed up the departure of their death. Because when the legs were broken, the whole respiratory system would break down, because the victim was no longer able to push themselves up to get a breath. They used to be able to push themselves up on the nail, but when their legs were broken, they could no longer do that, and the whole respiratory system would fail. But this wasn't done as a mercy in this case. This was done because the old religious leaders of Israel at that time wanted these bodies off the cross before the Sabbath day, because they didn't want to defile the land. Oh, these religious people, they knew the book, but they didn't know their God. They didn't want to defile the land, and they wanted to get these bodies off the cross before the Sabbath day. But the point is this, when they came to the Lord Jesus, he was dead already. He died a lot quicker than would normally be expected. And so the soldier didn't have the opportunity to break his legs. And we know that he thrust his spear into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. But he didn't break a single bone in his body. And he couldn't. Because Psalm 34 verse 20 said, he keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Not one of them is broken. You know, in the normal run of events, now that the Lord Jesus was found to be dead on the cross, what normally would have happened in that circumstance was they would have taken his body and they would have thrown it on the fire, the dump outside of the city walls. That's what happened to the body of criminals. Those who were the victims of crucifixion, they would have taken the body down, they would have taken it to the town dump where the fires were ever burning, and they would have thrown it on. But God was not going to suffer such an indignity to be done to his well-beloved son. So he had in place a man called Joseph of Arimathea. Look at verse 38 to 41 there. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the manner of the Jews to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. You know, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came through a virgin womb. And now as he dies and goes into a tomb, he goes into a virgin tomb. No one had ever lain in this tomb before. It was a virgin tomb. But the point of the matter is this. This tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was an important man in Israel. He sat in the Sanhedrin. He was undoubtedly a wealthy man. If he was able to afford a tomb like this in the city of Jerusalem, this was a piece of real estate that only the wealthy could afford. And you see, the point is this. The Lord Jesus was not thrown on the fire in the local dump. He was buried as a king. And this perfectly fulfills Isaiah chapter 53. It says in verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and was with the rich in his death." The Lord Jesus was poor by this world's standards. He said of himself, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." One time, when he was asked that question about should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, he asked this. He said, "Show me a penny." Didn't even have a penny in his own pocket, as it were. But here, he's now being buried in the tomb of a wealthy man, being buried like a king. This is just a wee flavour. This is just a wee flavour of the prophecies that were fulfilled on that day. For the death of Christ was an augured death. Now that's unique. That's unique. A mathematician one time worked it out. He took all of these prophecies, written by different men, at different times, in different situations. And he ran all the numbers. And he worked out that it was billions and billions and billions to one that this could be fulfilled in one person. And yet that's what God saw done through the person of his Son. It was an augured death. But not only that, it was an atoning death. Look again at verse number 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" You know, I suppose that begs the question, what was finished? Well, the great work of atonement was finished. First Epistle of John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." You know, this little phrase, "It is finished." I know you probably already know this, but it's translated from just one Greek word. It's the Greek word teleo. It's a common Greek word. It's often used in the New Testament. I'll give you another example. Matthew 11 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities." That little phrase, "made an end," it's the same Greek word, teleo. Sometimes it's translated by the word "accomplished." Something was accomplished. Something was finished. An end was made of something. You know, it was a common word in Greek culture. It was a word that a servant would use. You know, when a servant is sent out by his master to do a task, and he returns, he has completed the task, he has done everything that's required of him, he would come back to his master and he would say, "Teleo, it's finished. Done everything that you've asked me to do." And the Lord Jesus Christ was, in that sense, the suffering servant sent by the Father. And he accomplished the Father's will to the letter. 100% he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. It was also the word of the merchant. When a bill was settled, he would write on the invoice when it was paid, "Finished." I was down at the mechanics last week with my car. It needed to get serviced. The MOT's coming up next week. And I got there and he gave me the bill and I paid him, and he took a little red stamp out and he stamped it, "Paid with thanks." Same thing. He'd had a quite bit of fun getting the money off me again if he'd asked. For it was finished. It was paid for. And so it is with our great atonement. It has been paid for. Christ has paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it
white as snow. Then it was the word of the artist. You know, the artist that would do a sculpture perhaps, or perhaps a painting. And he would chisel off that last little piece of marble, and he would stand back, and he would admire the great sculpture that he had created, and he would say, "Telio, finish." Has there ever been a greater masterpiece than God's plan of redemption? What a masterpiece. And the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it. He finished it. You know, a great way for us to grasp everything that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary is to look at the types. And I want to turn you now to the book of Leviticus. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 1. The third book of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 1. These opening chapters of Leviticus bring before us five different offerings that were to be made by the children of Israel. The first three offerings are referred to as sweet savour offerings. These are offerings that, as they were offered to God, God was pleased with them. It was as if he had smelled a sweet aroma. These offerings speak of what the death of Christ was Godward. Then the last two offerings, they speak of what the death of Christ was manward towards us. The first one is brought before us here in chapter 1. It's the burnt offering. This speaks of Christ offering himself without blemish. Look at verse 3 there. It says, "If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish." That's the qualifications to be fit for sacrifice. You had to be male. The lamb or the beast, whatever it was, it had to be a male. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was male. But it had to be without blemish. And of course, our Savior was without blemish. And we'll think more about that a little later on. And this burnt offering was all about satisfying the just demands of God. That's why the whole animal was sacrificed in the fire. There was no portion for the priest. There was no portion for the offerer. Everything was to be consumed on the altar. Other of the offerings, there was a part for the priest and a part for the offerer, but not this offering. Look at verses 8 and 9. "And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood and that is on the fire and that which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord." The writer to the book of Hebrews, I think, had this offering in mind in chapter 9, verse 14, when he said, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, to God." He offered himself completely to God. He offered himself on the cross as the unique Savior, and God was totally satisfied. The just demands of a holy God were satisfied in the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ offered on the cross that day, the burnt offering. But then we come to chapter 2 and we see the grain offering or the meal offering or the meat offering. It has different names that different people give it. But this offering spoke of the perfect life of Christ. He stands unique among men in his sinless life. And this was actually a bloodless offering. There was no animal sacrificed in the meal offering. It was grain or baked goods that were sacrificed to God in this particular offering. And I think, once again, the writer to the Hebrews has this offering in mind when he says this in Hebrews 9 and 22. He says, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood." You see, there was an offering that was bloodless, this offering. Almost all things. But he goes on to make the point, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul, but it was the perfect life of Christ that made it possible for him to be the sinless sacrifice, for him to be that spotless, sinless lamb, because his perfect life qualified him. If Christ had just committed one sin, and of course it would have been impossible for him to do so, but theoretically if he had, he would have been disqualified. He couldn't have been that atoning sacrifice. But of course he's holy, he's God, and as such he couldn't sin. It's impossible for him to sin.
Then in chapter 3, we have the peace offering. And the peace offering speaks of reconciliation, and it pictures God fellowshipping with man. And in this portion there is not only a portion given to God, but there is a portion for the priest. Look at verses 3 and 4 there. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. So that's the part that was burnt and offered to the Lord. But if you turn over to chapter 7 of Leviticus, we're given more information about the peace offering. And in chapter 7, verses 11 through to 38, we have all of this additional information about the peace offering. But I just want to point out verse 32 to you. And it says there, "And the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings." You see, the priest got a part of this. And he roasted it and ate it. And the picture is that he was now fellowshipping with God. He was sharing the sacrifice with God. He was sharing in the benefit of it. Because it's a peace offering. Reconciliation has been made between him and his God. And that is what Christ was doing for us on the cross of Calvary. He was reconciling us unto God. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ." But there was more accomplished on the cross. And the final two offerings that we have in chapters 4 through to 6, the sin offering and the trespass offering, they speak to us of what Christ has done to us when he was on the cross of Calvary. Listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to listen very carefully to these verses. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Listen to this one, John 1:29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I have another one for you. Isaiah 53 verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone onto his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, if you're listening carefully, you'll have noticed that the word sin is singular. It wasn't sins, it was sin. The word iniquity in Isaiah 53 verse 6 is also in the singular. It's called the iniquity. It's not talking about iniquities, our iniquities. It's talking about the iniquity. What is this sin? What is this iniquity that Christ dealt with on the cross? This is the nature. This is the sin nature. This is the thing that's within that we're born with. We're born in sin. We're not born in sins. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. You see, we inherited this sin nature from our father, who inherited it from his father, who inherited it from his father. And we go all the way back to the first man, Adam. And in his fall, humanity fell. And Christ dealt with that sin, with original sin in the sin offering. Romans 6:6 says this, Knowing this, that our old man, that's that old nature, with him, is crucified with him, that is, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's Adam right there in that verse. The old man, the sin nature. And it was destroyed at the cross. This offering was different from all of the other ones because the animal that was sacrificed in this case was not burnt on the altar. This animal, its carcass and its remains were taken outside of the city. And they were burnt outside of the city. Outside the camp. That's where the sacrifice was burned. And the writer to the Hebrews links this very thought to Christ. Hebrews 13, 11 and 12 says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." You see, on the cross, Christ dealt with the sin nature. That's why I believe that little infants who die go to heaven. Because the sin nature is dealt with on the cross. They're like those little children that God was interested in that city of Nineveh. Those little ones who didn't know their right hand from their left. God was concerned about them. God was interested in them. He sent Jonah the prophet to warn the city about impending judgment because those little children, as far as I would be concerned from my study of the Word of God, they're in Christ. Because Christ has accomplished this great feat of dealing with this original sin. This sin nature. But what about our sins now? What about your sins? What about my sins? What about the lies that we've told? What about the lustful looks that we've given? How are these going to be dealt with? Well, they're dealt with in the trespass offering. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 5, starting there at verse number 14 onwards. You know, the sins that we commit, they are the fruit of our sin nature. The fallen nature is the root, and our sins are just the corrupt fruit. You know that a bad fruit always comes from a bad root. James talks about a fountain can't bring forth bitter and sweet water at the same time. You can either have one or the other. And we sin because we have this root within us that's corrupt, that's wrong. And what a blessing it is that Christ bore our sins away. And it's pictured in the trespass offering. You see, it says in verse 15 there of Leviticus chapter 5, if a soul commit a trespass. You see, this was a sacrifice that was providing for a man that had committed a trespass. He has done something wrong. He's convicted by his conscience that he has done something wrong, and now he knows that he has to make his way to the tabernacle. He has to bring that little lamb, or maybe he's poor and he has to bring something else, a turtle dove or something. But he comes and he brings this sacrifice. Because he's committed a trespass. It's his sin. It's his own personal sin. And we all have them. And the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with them on the cross of Calvary. Look at, for example, Peter's first epistle. Chapter 2, verse 24, it says this. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Notice now it's sins plural. It's not the singular anymore. We're now talking about sins plural. And there are sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Galatians 1:14 says, who gave himself for our sins. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And don't be putting a limit on the atonement that Christ paid on the cross, because 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now tell me this, who else has done that? Who else has paid the price of every person's sins? Who else in history has done such a thing? Has the Pope in Rome done such a thing? Has the Virgin Mary done such a thing? Has Paul or Peter, the great apostles, done such a thing? No, only Christ, our unique Saviour, has done such a thing. He has satisfied the demands of a holy God. He has lived a perfect life. He has made reconciliation for us. He has dealt with our sin nature, and he has bore away our sins. What a Saviour. What a Saviour. His death was an augured death. It was an atoning death. But I want you to notice, turn back to John 19 again. It was an authoritative death. Let's look at that 30th verse again. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Now here's the bit we want to get. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. You know, in the case of every other man nailed to a Roman cross, there would come a moment when he would have died. And when he died, his head would have fallen over. We've all seen the old westerns, haven't we? The cowboy shot. He's lying down there on the ground, his partner's down, kneeling beside him, giving him a drink of water out of his canteen, and he says, "I've had it, Johnny. Got me." He crooks his last. And then his head goes. Oh, it's all very dramatic for the movies. But that's what happens. The body dies and then the muscles just relax and the head flops over. But this is not the case here in verse 30. The order here is reversed. It says, "And he bowed his head." He did it. This wasn't some involuntary thing that happened after he died. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Have you ever heard such a thing? Have you ever heard such a thing in all of your life, that someone would bow their head and give up the ghost? What authority we see here in this place. What power. You know, you might say, well, the person who takes their own life in suicide, surely they're doing that. Surely they're giving up the ghost. Well, let's think about that for a moment. How many times have you heard people saying, so-and-so attempted to take their own life? You see, very many suicides end in failure. And those that succeed, it's only because God has permitted. You see, we don't really decide the moment of our death. God decides. You know, if the Lord tarries his coming, one day all of us will die. Our turn will come, death will overtake us. There will be nothing that we can do about it. But it wasn't so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Death did not take him. He stepped into death willingly. Now that's unique. And we need to understand that there's a reason why this happened so. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've said already tonight, and we'll emphasize it again, he's sinless and he's perfect. And as such, his body was sinless. It was untouched by the ravages of sin. Therefore, the wages of sin, which is death, had absolutely no claim on him. No claim whatsoever. He had a perfect body. The writer to the Hebrews talked about this body. Hebrews 10, 4-6 says, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." God had prepared a special body. A sinless body. And within that body there flowed perfect blood. Perfect blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Why was it precious? Because it was perfect. It was perfect blood that flowed in the perfect veins of the perfect Son of God. In fact, when the angel came and told Mary that she was going to bear this perfect child, it says that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. Set apart. Set apart from everyone in this world that there's ever been, and everyone that there's ever going to be. Do you know, it's worth noting the time of life when the Lord Jesus died. He was about 33 and a half years of age when he died. We would say that he was at the prime of life. Oh, I remember it. You used to wake up in the morning and you felt refreshed. Now you wake up and you feel like you're in a car accident. But if the Lord Jesus had not gone to the cross at 33, and if he had lived on, he wouldn't have aged. I was just saying to our brother Matthew on the way in tonight about we're both getting a little bit grayer in the hair. We're aging. But aging is just a slow death. That's all it is. And Christ's body was not dying. Therefore, he wouldn't have aged. If he'd gone on for another 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, all of his contemporaries around about him, the people who he grew up with, the people who were the same age as him, they would have started to go grey, their eyesight would have started to fail, their teeth would have started to fall out, they would have started to stoop over as they walked, and he would have been like a young man still. And I believe that's part of the reason why he offered his life as a sacrifice at the point that he did, because he didn't want to turn into some sort of a freak show where people were coming to see the man that never ages. That's not what his life was about. He wasn't here to entertain people. He was here to be an atoning sacrifice. Something else I want to show you. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. This is just something I believe. Genesis 3 verse 14. God is speaking to Adam and Eve here when he pronounces the curse upon humanity. And he says to the woman in verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now the sisters in the meeting know more about this than us fellas do, but apparently this giving birth business is quite difficult. And it's a result of the curse. We see that very clearly in Genesis chapter 3. I believe Mary, when she bore the Son of God, had a painless delivery. Just throwing that out there. It's just another unique thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I believe. I don't believe the curse had anything on him. And I believe even the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ would have been without that curse upon it that was pronounced there in Genesis chapter 3. You know, in order to be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, it was essential that he was perfect and blameless. And you know the story of the Passover lamb. It was selected out from among the flock, and it was selected because it was without spot and blemish. But then you will recall that they took it into the home. And it lived with the family for the next few days. And it was taken in on the 10th day of the month. And it wasn't killed until the 14th day of the month. I'm sure the children in the family had great fun playing with the little lamb in the house. But the reason it was there wasn't to entertain the children. The reason it was there, it was so that the man of the house could inspect it very carefully in those intervening days to make sure that it was without spot and that it was without blemish. It was a period of testing. And for 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ walked amongst men in his ministry, and he was tested. And he was shown to be the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. Satan tested him in the wilderness. You remember those three temptations. And they really reflect the three natures of temptation that there are in the world, the flesh, and the devil. Flesh related to that, turning the stones into bread to satisfy those fleshly desires. The world, he was shown all the cities of the world and said, if you'll only fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you. And the devil, well, the devil asked him to come up onto the temple. And he was suggesting to the Lord Jesus that he throws himself off. What a spectacular scene it would have been. The Lord Jesus throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil promised him, based on the prophecy in Psalm 91 verse 12, that the angels would come and catch him, lest he dash his foot against a stone. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked him on all three occasions. But he didn't rebuke the truths that the devil was saying. And this prophecy in Psalm 91 verse 12 was true. That is a prophecy concerning Messiah, that he shouldn't dash his foot against a stone. And that's something else I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Any of us who have children here tonight will know this. They skin their knees and they come in crying. They've fallen over and they've a bump on their head or whatever. Children do these things. I believe as the spotless, without blemish sacrifice, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ made it to the cross of Calvary and there wasn't a mark on him. He was both morally pure and he was physically pure. In both senses, I believe that tonight. And I believe that is the thrust of that prophecy in Psalm 91 verse 12. If the Lord Jesus, when he was learning to walk, and he had to learn to walk, just like every other little baby learns to walk. And there's a few tumbles at that stage. Well, I believe those angels would have been there. Lest he dash his foot against the stone. He was tested by the devil and he passed the test. He was tested constantly by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were always trying to catch him out on his words and they never could. One time they sent those servants of theirs to capture him and to arrest him. And they came back empty handed and they said, why have you not brought him? And they said, never speak man like this man. Oh, they tested him but they couldn't catch him. Pilate, the Roman governor, tried him. And what did Pilate say? He said, I find no fault in him at all. No fault at all. Perfect. You know, his heavenly Father was also pleased. So pleased that one day he rolled back the clouds and he bellowed, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He passed the test. He was fit to be that spotless sacrifice. Have you ever met anyone that's sinless? I don't know anybody that's sinless. But the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. And that's why he had to, as it were, dismiss his own spirit. Because death had no claim on him. But there's something more here about this authoritative death. Turn with me to John 10. John 10, 17 to 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You see, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ choose the moment to bow his head and dismiss his spirit, but he also chose the moment when he would rise again from among the dead. Now that is, that is authority. That word power there in John 10 verse 18 I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. That's translated from the Greek word exousia. Sometimes it's translated power, sometimes it's translated authority. Matthew 7:29, it says, for he taught them as one having authority, and that is the scribes. Same word, exousia. When Christ died on the cross, he was in no way under Satan's control. He willingly and voluntarily went into Satan's domain at the moment of his choosing, and he came out again at the moment of his choosing. And while he was there, he defeated the devil. Revelation 1:18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Up to that point, Satan had the keys of hell and death. And Christ went in and he took them off him. And that's why there's no sting in death for the believer tonight. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? And the victory that Christ accomplished here, it's pictured for us in 1 Samuel. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we're almost finished. 1 Samuel chapter 5. It says at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines took the ark of God. You know what I mean by the ark of God? It was that box that was made. It was covered in gold. It contained the Ten Commandments. It contained the pot of manna. It contained the rod of iron that budded. Over it was the mercy seat. This great ark of God that was made in the tabernacle. And that ark of God is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made out of shittim wood, which speaks of Christ's humanity. It's covered with gold, which speaks of his deity. Upon it was a crown of gold, which speaks of his royalty. As I've already said, there was that pot of manna inside, which speaks of his sufficiency. And it contained the law of Moses, which speaks of his purity. Because he always kept the law of God. In fact, he even kept the law of God when he was hanging on the cross. Because you remember when he was hanging on the cross, he looked down and he saw his mother. We read it tonight. And he looked at her and he said, woman, behold thy son. And he looked over at John. And then he said to John, behold thy mother. Do you know what he was doing in that moment? He was keeping the commandments. He was honouring his mother. Right up to the moment he died, he was keeping the law of God. You remember when the children of Israel came into the land of Israel the very first time, when they came out of the wilderness wanderings and they came into the promised land. Before they crossed the river Jordan, the priests stepped in with the ark of God being borne along on the poles. And the moment that they put their foot in the river Jordan, the waters stopped flowing and a way was made through. It was a bit like the miracle of the Red Sea repeated. Jordan in the Bible always speaks of death. And Christ is pictured in the ark. And the moment that the ark stepped into death, the children of Israel were able to come into the land. Because he had stepped into death. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we see something here happens to the ark of God. It says the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer onto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. He was their god. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they rose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. We see here in type and in picture the Lord Jesus going into the devil's domain. You see, the ark of God was taken into Dagon's world, into Dagon's domain, and Dagon is a picture of the devil. And look at what happens. Dagon falls over, he's decapitated, and his hands are broken off. And that's what the Savior did to the devil during those hours
when his body, when his spirit had left his body, when he entered into death, he defeated the devil. He cut his head off, as it were. He cut his hands off, as it were. You know, hands speak of doing. They speak of the exercise of our power, of our will. And Satan had his hands cut off. He had his head cut off. He was decapitated by the Saviour. This was the victory that was wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ when he stepped into death. But I want you to notice something wonderful here in these verses. Verse 2. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. That's day 1. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morrow, that's day 2, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face. Then down to verse 4. And when they arose early on the morrow, that's day 3. This is the third day. This is resurrection day. Satan was now thoroughly defeated, and the Lord Jesus Christ rose again in victory according to the scriptures. Now tell me this, who else has ever done that? Who else has ever done that? Risen again from the dead. I know there was people in the Bible who were raised from the dead. Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. They were all raised again to life. But they all died again. But the Lord Jesus Christ tonight lives in the power of an endless life. He's completely unique. He is the only Saviour of humanity. There's no one else that we can turn to. There's no one else that we can go to tonight. And maybe there's even someone amongst us here tonight and you're not seeing. And you've never come and put your faith and trust in this wonderful, unique Saviour. I trust tonight, as you have considered the scriptures of truth, as you have considered how thousands of years before he was born, people were predicting the details of his death. And then, in that death, what he accomplished on our behalf. How he has made that reconciliation with God. How he has dealt with that original sin. How he has even dealt with our own personal sins. How he was that perfect man, and how he gave that complete, satisfactory sacrifice for sin to God. And how he is that unique person that has the power, who has the authority to step into death, defeat the devil, and step out again at the moment of his own choosing. Glory be to his wonderful name tonight. Is he your Saviour? Have you trusted him? What are you depending on tonight? What other person, what other system? Are you depending on someone who dropped a bit of water on your head one day? Are you depending upon somebody that put their hand on your head and declared you to be a child of God? Don't be depending on these things. Depend on the only person you can depend on, the Lord Jesus Christ. Solo Christus, the unique Saviour. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts tonight. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you for thy Son. We thank you for the things that we have considered about him even tonight. Father, our hearts have been thrilled as we have looked at thy word again. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to ever live in the light of everything that he has done on our behalf.